Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Hear the word of God. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray as we talk about the one who is the devil and the schemes that he has against Christ and his church. We ask that you would grant us a greater desire for the armor that Christ has fashioned for us and the grace that he has supplied to us in salvation, the one who defeated the devil, the one who was able to engage with the devil and the devil left him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past several weeks, we've been looking at the armor of God, the full armor of God, the armor that is sufficient for the spiritual warfare that we wage, as well as the armor that is sufficient for the foe that we fight in battle, and the schemes that he brings against us. We've been looking, if you will, at his person, and we'll pick up this morning by looking at his works. This is often how you speak of or talk about Jesus Christ. We'll talk about the person of Christ, his deity, his humanity, how he took onto himself a human nature, body and soul. And then we'll speak about his works, the life that he lived, his atoning work for his creatures. We've done something similar here in Ephesians chapter 6 by looking at the devil, his person. This morning, we'll look at his work, his schemes. As we looked the last 2 weeks at his person, we noted several truths that we want to be able to say about the devil. That he is a creature, an angelic creature. In fact, one who is a fallen angelic creature who cannot be redeemed and is the leader of irredeemable fallen angels. This one who is the devil, because he is an angel, is superior to man. But unlike the angels in heaven, he has made himself an enemy of man. As one who rules wicked men and sets himself up as foe against righteous man. And yet, we also need to consider the fact that this one who is the devil, who is fallen, is governed by God's providence. He does not have free reign. Not only is he governed by God's providence, but he's ordered under God's precepts, meaning he has responsibilities and obligations that he owes to the Most High that he violated and sinned against God. He is cursed as a consequence by God's decree and will one day be damned by God's power. All because of the work of Christ, for it is Christ who has bound the devil. He's defeated Satan and is crushing him under the feet of the church. This morning, we want to move from the person to his work. His work has been from the beginning and will continue until he is cast into the abyss that was created for him and his angels. His work is chiefly against rational beings, similar in some ways to him, many of whom have bodies and souls. He does use beasts of the earth, as we see in Genesis chapter 3, but he uses these beasts to accomplish his purpose in his fight against man and the angels of God. And as we have given close attention to his person, we ought to give close attention to his works. Why? Well, we do not want to be taken advantage of. This is what we've looked at, what the Apostle Paul has said for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We do not want to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Imagine being in battle, being in warfare. You would not want to be ignorant, not just of the existence of your foe, but the attacks and the schemes that your foe has developed and will use against you. We do not want to be taken advantage of by this evil one, and so we ought to study his scheme. We also don't want to give the devil an opportunity. Paul has already addressed this in Ephesians chapter 4 when speaking about anger and how when there is inordinate anger, we create an opportunity for the devil. He is looking for opportunities. He is looking where he can strike. He is seeking to find where the weaknesses are that we possess. And so he is looking to see where he could strike, and we don't want to give him the opportunity to strike. So we don't want to be taken advantage of, so we ought not to be ignorant of his schemes. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity, so we ought to know how his schemes affect us. But we also recognize that we are in spiritual warfare, which means things like schemes are the kinds of things that we should be aware of. We should be aware of our enemy's schemes, and in doing so, we should appreciate the whole armor of God and all its pieces, since it's sufficient for our foe. In other words, as we go to look at each piece, we'll know this is sufficient for all the schemes that the devil can have against us. And we ought to give appropriate attention to his works. not inordinate attention. It's hard to discern when we've crossed that line, I admit. But we wage war as believers with our eyes on the light. And to that end, we would dwell in the city of light. We do not merely aim to vanquish darkness or study darkness. We aim to live in the light and be children of the light and live in the light of God. So we want to look at this and we want to study it, not as an end in and of itself, but as those who are the church militant. One day, we will not care. Darkness is not something that has eternally existed. It's not something that could have eternally been studied as that which existed alongside and in competition with the eternal triune God. God is sufficient in His existence. He exists in and of Himself and is not in need of darkness existing to kind of define Him or constitute who He is. And so, theoretically, there could be all light and no creation where there is darkness. So darkness is not a thing that exists in and of itself to be studied in and of itself. It's always studied in relationship to light, in the same way that lies are always studied in relationship to truth. And we do not want to eliminate lies and not hold to the truth. We want to be drawn to the truth and drawn to the light. So we do want to spend time looking at these schemes. This is an appropriate time to do that because we have come upon the schemes of the devil. We have come upon the person of the devil. So it is appropriate to consider who he is and what he does. But I was reminded this week of a comment made by Elrond in Lord of the Rings, speaking about the evil one Sauron and those who have joined forces with him, such as Saruman. He says this: It is perilous to study too deeply the dark arts of the enemy, for good or for ill. But such falls and betrayals, alas, have happened before. In other words, there does need to be some study. It is perilous to study too deeply. And we will see that those who do study too deeply sometimes fall. And we know individuals who have fallen by going too deep into the dark. Why is it dangerous? I think it's dangerous because Satan is the great deceiver. And so to spend so much time studying darkness, we will fail to realize how quickly our souls can get wrapped up in the deceptive lies of the evil one. Another danger, I think that's what happens to Saruman in The Lord of the Rings. Another danger is that we will then maybe seek to employ the resources of the enemy as we engage in spiritual warfare. I've been disturbed, greatly disturbed, by men who call themselves pastors and have their ministries, and all they talk about is power. This is a scheme of the devil that you are playing into. Be careful. Your desire for power, your longing for power, the means by which you will seek to bring about and implement your power could bring great destruction upon your soul and the souls of your flock. So this morning, we do want to study, not too deeply, but sufficiently, the schemes of the devil, as we see Satan's schemes against God's redemptive purposes in Christ. So we'll look at the schemes, their source, their description, and their number. We'll draw doctrine from the text and discern its uses in our life. So the schemes that the Apostle Paul speaks about here for us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, we want to note their source. Their source is Satan. Evil and evil schemes have to have something like Satan as their source. Their source, evil is not something that you can go out and grab in the world. It's not something you can go take a hold of, right? God didn't make evil and good, and then Satan decided to go find all the evil stuff and use it for his purposes. No, there has to be a perversion of that which is good. A deformity, if you will, disordering the ends for which God has created things. And this source of these evil schemes must be an intellectual source. For perversions consist in a kind of deformity forced upon a good order. So these schemes that we speak of, they don't just have some kind of blanket existence in reality. They have a source, and the source is Satan himself, such that they can be called the schemes of the devil. They properly belong to him, but not just belonging to him as if he went out and found these schemes. They find their source in him. These schemes come from him. He is the orderer of these evil schemes. That's their source. Their description is simply schemes. What do we think of when we think of schemes? We think of a mindful work. There's an intellect behind this. There's a plan that's behind this. When we think of Satan, we ought not to think of him as some kind of junkie on the street who's just trying to get some money so he can get satisfied. We rather ought to think of him as a kind of mob boss. Someone who has a whole group of people who work under him, and it's ordered, and it has certain ends and goals that it's trying to attain. There's evil intention and wickedness that's very mindful behind it. That's what we see with Satan. He is active in developing and employing these schemes against God's people in the church of Jesus Christ. And they are called schemes, they're not called wisdom, because they are perverted. It's Satan using his intelligence with the good things that God has made and aiming them for a perverted end. So their source is Satan, their description is schemes, and their number is multiple. They are the schemes, not the scheme, of the devil. We can consider them as multiple in two respects. The attacks that Satan has are numerous in number. In other words, it's not just that he had this great scheme one time in the garden with Adam and Eve, and it worked, and he thought, I've done a good job. I'm going to retire now and hang it up. I've done all that I came to do. No, Satan attacks multiple times, multiple individuals, sometimes the same individual multiple times, and sometimes in the same temptation, he levies multiple attacks. That's what he does to Adam and Eve in the garden. Consider Job. The attacks come very quickly in Job. Job is hearing the testimony of the destruction that has happened upon his family, one after another. And after that has failed, Satan picks back up and goes at it again. He continues to attack Job. His attack against his family, his property, and his well-being are numerous. And you see throughout redemptive history, he continues to find people whom he can attack, such as Satan, tempting him and drawing him to count Israel. We see his numerous attacks levied against Jesus Christ in the garden. That threefold temptation that he sends against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our mediator. Multiple attacks, different kinds of attacks in the garden. And then he withdraws, waiting for an opportune time, meaning he's going to come back again. So we see that the attacks of Satan are numerous in number. But they're also numerous in kind. Satan doesn't just have one play that he continues to run over and over and over and over and over again. Consider Christ. Turn these stones into bread. Look at the kingdoms of the world. If you fall, will not the angels protect you so that you are not hurt? Consider his attacks against Job. He comes to God, and what does he say? Touch what he has, and he'll leave you. Well, that didn't work. Well, that's because I can't touch him. If I could touch him, then I could get at him. And so what does God do? God gives him permission to touch Job's body. His attacks are numerous in kind. He attacks things. He attacks persons. He attacks bodies. He attacks souls. He attacks a whole host of God's created order. He'll levy multiple attacks and varied attacks against those whom he seeks to tempt. So that's our doctrine that we've divided into three parts. Their source of these schemes is Satan. Their description is schemes, these mindful, perverted works. And their number, it's multiple. The attacks are numerous, and they are numerous in kind. That said, let us draw a doctrine from the text, which is this. Satan schemes disorder that leads to destruction. Satan schemes disorder that leads to destruction. I think this is a helpful way of thinking about the way Satan's schemes function. He is trying to put disorder in the world so that there would be destruction. This is the work of the devil. We can consider it in some ways as a kind of division. Satan is constantly one taking things apart, if you will. Consider first his division from God. He ceases worshiping the true God and begins to worship himself as greater than the Creator. So he divides himself, he cuts himself off from God. Not only just him, but a whole host of angels with him, right? It's Satan and his angels that he divided and drew away from God. And then he seeks to do that to man as well. Draw man, the one who's supposed to be the worshiper of God, draw him away from God. When you see schism and you see man against man, man divided from man, also the work of Satan. Ultimately, what he's trying to do is divide body and soul and bring about death, separation of the body and soul, separation from God. So it's division that he is doing, accomplishing as he seeks to disorder reality and bring about destruction. I didn't just say division, though, because sometimes division is good when there's truth and error, when there's right and there's wrong, and one sides with that which is right, leaving behind that which is wrong, siding with that which is true and holding to that and leaving behind falsehood. But the kind of divisions put into creation by Satan are those that are disordered and lead to destruction. And this is the only recourse that he has. He's not a creator like God. He's not a maker of things. Rather, he is a one who disorders and deforms things. Everything that God has made is good. So what does Satan have to work with? Only that which is good. That's all that he has to work with. And so what does he do? He seeks to disorder everything such that what would end up happening is that there would be a worship of the creature rather than the creator. Is the creature good? Yes. Is the creator good? Yes. But the problem is that there's a worship of the creature instead of the creator, or alongside of the creator. And this is disordered. He's taking good things and he's disordered them. This is what he does. Think about his temptation of Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. What does he tempt? What does he use? Scripture. Is Scripture bad, evil, or wicked? Absolutely not. He quotes Scripture to Christ. He uses Scripture. What else does he use? The kingdoms of the world. Are those things bad? Absolutely not. And so he uses Scripture in his temptation, uses the kingdoms of the world in his temptation. The rocks, are they bad? No. But he employs that in his temptation. Well, maybe turning it into bread is bad. Well, that can't be true. I hope not, because we're about to partake of the Lord's Supper and eat bread together. He tempts him by calling Christ to demonstrate his divinity. If you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Is it bad for Christ to demonstrate his divinity? I don't think so. We try to point all throughout the Scripture to the places where Christ, in fact, demonstrates his divinity. What about trusting in God's providence? Would not the angels protect you? Is it bad to trust in God's providence? Absolutely not. What about the inheritance? Bow down and worship me and you'll get all these things. Does Christ get something different from the Father than Satan would have offered him? The answer is no. Christ performs miracles with bread, feeding thousands upon thousands. Christ entrusts himself to the Father, not by falling off the mountain, but by going under the earth to death. And Christ receives all the kingdoms of the world. All this is to say that Satan takes everything that God has made, everything that God has made is good, and he seeks to take this good and disorder it to bring about temptation. This is what he's doing. He's disordering things so as to lead to destruction. What's the chief means by which Satan accomplishes this scheme of disordering that leads to destruction? The chief means that Satan uses is deception. This is what he is continually doing, both as one who is self-deceived and as one who deceives others. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity that is undivided and purity of devotion to Christ. So Paul is worried about the church that it would be led astray by Satan, that serpent, that snake from the beginning, who in Genesis chapter 3 is noted as craftier than all the beasts of the field. This one who is that serpent of old, as he's described in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. That is, going all the way back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, using the same serpentine tactics throughout the whole of human history. Deceiving, lying, seeking to cover our eyes to the truth. How? All by disordering the goods that God has given. This is who he is. He's a liar from the beginning, deceiving Eve from the beginning, seeking to lead our minds astray from simplicity to God and to Christ. And this is who he is, and this is what he does. And he does so in a disguised manner, often appearing as an angel of light, appearing as that which is good, calling us to do that which appears good and satisfying, but doing so all in a disordered manner. So the chief means of accomplishing this scheme of disordering all things to lead to their destruction is deception. And the way he goes about it is often framing his deception in terms of something being better than. That's what he's constantly tinkering with. Something is better than something else. And he does this because he has to disorder all the goodness that God has created, that's in the created order that God has made. For example, to eat is better than not to eat for Adam and Eve in the garden, is it not? Come, look at this. Look at the food. Look at this tree. To eat this is better than to not eat it, right? To doubt what God has said is better than to trust what God has said, isn't it? So Satan is always saying that something else is better than. Well, what about with Job? And to curse God and die is better than to suffer and bless God and live. Job, get it over with. It is better to curse God and die than to bless God and live in the state you are living in. Satan wants to tempt us to think it is better to preserve our body than to preserve our own soul. Which is why we have to be reminded by Christ not to fear him who merely kills the body. We have a natural inclination to preserve our body. This is a good inclination given to us by God from the very beginning. Adam and Eve should have followed that, having been inclined to preserve their own life by not listening to the deceptions of the evil one and listening to God who gave them the path of life and righteousness. So this inclination is good. Satan wants to use that and disorder that. Say, do all that you can to preserve your body, even if it means losing your soul. Christ says, do all that you can to preserve your soul, even if it means losing your body. Because all that anyone can do to you is kill your body. But God can destroy your body and soul in hell. Satan wants to lie and say, this good thing that God has given you, your body, it is better to preserve that than to preserve your soul. To fear is better than to be steadfast. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 26 and 27, speaking of Moses. Hebrews 11, 26. Considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. So here is Satan tempting Moses to look at that which is seen, to have greater fear of the king that you can see than the God that you cannot see. It is better to avoid His wrath than to have the riches of Christ that come later. Which means Satan is also usually tempting us to say that to have something now that I'm offering you is better than to have something later that God is offering you. The same thing with Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. To fear is better than to be steadfast. To die in the lion's den. Avoid that. Just don't pray. It's better to not pray and live than it is to pray and be cast into the lion's den. Satan is tempting us to see that it is better to enjoy pleasures than to take reproach. Enjoy the good life. Enjoy luxury. Enjoy satisfaction. That is better than bearing the reproach of Christ. Isn't it hard to bear the reproach of Christ now? Have you not lost much now? Couldn't you compromise here and get something better now? Satan disorders things by teaching it is better to be with wicked company than it is to be with godly company. It is better to let the sun go down on our anger than to resolve the issue with our brother. And sometimes Satan will say the same, but he'll still be employing the same tactic of saying something is better than, but he'll flip it. To have less is better than to have more. Think about the doctrine of demons that the Apostle Paul refers to in 1 Timothy. Right? To not get married is better than to marry. This is, in many ways, is considered a teaching of demons. So sometimes we'll say to have less is better than to have more. Sometimes we'll say to have more is better than to have less. Pursue gluttony. Pursue another drink. Pursue another bite. It is better than to have less. To be discontent is better than to be content. To look at your state, the place that God has placed you by His providence. It is better to grumble and complain than to recognize the sovereign hand of God in your life and receive what He has given you with joy. It is better to cover sin than to expose it and seek forgiveness. I've been sinning for this long. If people knew, what would happen to my reputation? What would my spouse, what would my children, what would my church think of me? I don't need to uncover this sin. I'll continue. I can take care of it. Repentance isn't hard. Satan lies to us by teaching us to cover sin is better than to seek the blessed life of forgiveness. Satan teaches us that it's better to rely on our own works than to rest in Christ's work, finished and accomplished for our salvation. So Satan's chief means is deception. And the way he seeks to bring this about is by positioning something in a disordered manner by saying that something that is good is better than another good that God has given. And so is the duty of the Christian to see when and where and how Satan is disordering so that we are not tempted to buy into his deception. We could say that the means that Satan uses where he's playing this game, employing the scheme, saying that some things are better than something else, all of these could possibly be organized under what the Apostle John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. The lust of the flesh being that ungodly satisfaction that appeals to our sensual appetites. The lust of the eyes being that ungodly affection that we have for things where we gaze upon them and look upon them rather than seeking to gaze and look upon the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That boastful pride of life, seeking that ungodly adoration. All of these things are disordered. And we see this throughout Scripture. The fruit with which Satan tempted Eve was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And it was desirable to make one wise, the boastful pride of life. We think of Christ, and his temptation was Satan. Tell the stone to become bread, the lust of the flesh. Look at all the kingdoms of the world. I will bring them all to your mind's eye. All of this could be yours. Gaze upon it. Look upon it. The lust of the eyes. The boastful pride of life. You will not strike your foot against the stone. Don't you know who you are? C.S. Lewis brings this out in a very tragic instance in the last battle with Susan, who's no longer with those of Narnia, too busy with nylons, lipstick, and invitations, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, having drawn her away from those things which are true, good, and beautiful, as they do so often, not just in Narnia, but in our own world. So that's Satan is scheming to disorder reality in a way that leads to destruction by dividing and separating things rather than upholding them in a simple and right and pure manner. And he does this chiefly by lying and teaching us to see that some good is better than another good, even though that is not the case. And these can be categorized under the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But it's helpful also to consider the manner in which he goes about seeking to deceive individuals. When Satan attacks, in other words, in a deceptive manner, seeking to disorder things so that destruction may be the end, how does he do it? Well, we see he often does it suddenly. You read in Genesis, you read in Matthew, and all of a sudden Satan's just there. Here he is. Here's the temptation. And there's not a whole lot of time to prepare. His attacks are sudden and quick, trying to catch you off guard when you're not prepared. They are not just sudden, they're often subtle. Listen to the words of William Gouge in his work on the whole armor of God. He says of Satan's attacks that he usually makes the onset with light skirmishes and begins with small temptations. And then, by degrees, he follows with greater and mightier force. Speaking of Eve in the garden, he writes, first, he only made a question whether God had forbidden them any of the trees. The question seems harmless. And then by degrees, he came directly to contradict the express word of God. Of Christ, he says, so when he tempted Christ, he began with a doubt of whether Christ was the Son of God or not. If you are God's Son, you should be able to turn these stones into bread. And how does it end? Lastly, he tempted him to monstrous idolatry. Bow down and worship me. So they are sudden. They are subtle. They seem small as they begin, and then they grow in monstrosity as they end. Sometimes they are violent. Again, Gouge, he can alter his temptations and begin with fierce and violent assaults. Thus he set on Job. Again, you think of Job and him hearing of all that he has lost, one case after another, one following right upon the other. A quick, violent assault from the evil one. They're sudden, subtle, violent, timely. Sometimes they'll come at our lowest points. Job has lost everything. Well, now I'll go touch his body. Christ, not on day one of the fast, not halfway through the fast, but after 40 days, the devil comes. He also comes at high points. Think of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Shortly after, Elijah's fearful and running away. I know some of the greatest attacks on my life have come after some great high points in my spirituality, which are then followed by valleys that are very low and deep. They are sudden, subtle, violent, timely. Not all of these at the same time and in the same way. These are multiple ways. Sometimes they go together. They are brazen. He is quite bold, is he not? He set up, again, not against a fallen you and me, but against an unfallen Adam and Eve. I'm going to approach them and get them to doubt what their Maker said. That is bold. He approaches the incarnate Lord. He comes to him. Think of the difference between the way the demons respond to Christ in the Gospels and the way that Satan comes to Christ in his temptation. Now's not the time. Versus, bow down and worship me and look what I'll give you. This is how he approaches his Maker incarnate. He calls Christ to bow down and worship him. Sudden, subtle, violent, timely, brazen, and often disguised. Satan comes, as we have already said, like an angel of light, and those who follow in his footsteps come as angels of light. Think of it this way. Atheism never has been, nor will it ever be, the majority. He just has to distort the gospel. There's lots of ways that he can do that. While keeping man religious, while enabling man to think that he's right with God, he doesn't have to go all the way to the other end of the extreme and get everyone to deny God's existence. All he has to do is divide the gospel. All he has to do is alter the doctrine of the Trinity. All he has to do is alter the doctrine of the Incarnation. This is why you see so many various cults and religions. Why he has those who come as messengers of light, dividing the true church of Jesus Christ. They are orchestrated. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes it's one after another as he hits individuals like Job with a great barrage of violent attacks. Sometimes he'll just leave you so that you think, oh, things are going so well. He'll take a new convert and say, I'll let you go for a while. Bible reading's going great. Freshly baptized. Welcome to the Lord's table. New member at a church. 6 months in, you can't stand the other members at the church. Well, that's because he let things go for 6 months. Sometimes he'll leave us. So we think life is easy. Spirituality is easy. This is the manner in which he attacks. The manner in which he employs this great scheme of deception, which is how he seeks to disorder the world in a way that leads to destruction. So, what are some ways in which we can use this doctrine for our good and the glory of God? The first would be to find the one who stood fast against the devil. I know that wasn't Adam. If you're here today and you're listening to these schemes and you're talking about deception, you know it's not you. How many times have you fell for his disordered lies and bought the lie that something was better than fill in the blank? And you were wrong. You were lied to. And he just leaves you there. Look how gross this sin is. I know I told you it wasn't gross on the front end. Look how filthy you are now. We need to find the one who stood fast against the devil. So encouraged by the words that are found in the Gospel of Luke, the 4th chapter, the 13th verse, through Luke's account of Christ's temptation. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. You think about the barrage of attacks, the manner of attack that he brought to our Lord. And when he had finished every temptation, he left him. We have never been tempted in the way that our Lord was tempted. We fall to such lesser temptations. We fall so quickly. When we come to the Gospels, we see the one who stood firm and fast against all the schemes of the devil. We need to find that one and say, here is my salvation. Here is my Savior. I have failed against the schemes of the devil. He stood fast against the schemes of the devil. This is the one whom the angels of God, after Satan has left him, according to Matthew's account, come and they minister to him and take care of this one who has stood firm for us. We see his righteousness and we claim it as our own through faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that the slanderer, the accuser, can bring no charge against God's elect. Why? Because they have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If it was up to our righteousness, you and I both know we fall short of the glory of God in all that we do. If it's against Christ's righteousness, it is perfectly white, not stained by anything. That's the righteousness that we need and require as those who suffer under and with Adam and continue to live in sin as we engage in spiritual warfare. We need the righteousness of Christ for our salvation and for our sanctification. So if you do not know Jesus Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Christ, we call on you to place your faith on the one who stood fast against the schemes of the devil. Believe in him and receive all of his righteousness as your own. The second use is, do not blame Satan as the cause of your sin. Yes, we can talk about his schemes. They are great. There's much more that could be said about the way he disorders reality, the way that he lies to us, and the other attacks that he has, the way he's able to bring boils about on Job's skin. We can continue to talk about all these things, but what we ought not to do is blame Satan for our own sin. Satan works against our souls. Satan works against our bodies by acting upon them. But the Spirit of God works within our souls, changing us, transforming us. Do not confuse the work of Satan and the work of the Spirit of God as if they're doing the same kind of thing. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this doctrine of effectual calling, where the Spirit of God grants new life. That work cannot be undone because Satan does not have access to your soul in the same way that the Spirit of God has access to your soul. The Spirit of God is able to create new life within us, a kind of life that cannot be taken away and that will and does flourish from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Satan works against us. The Spirit works within us, causing us to be holy. I want to listen to the words of Thomas Brooks in his work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. He says this, that though Satan hath his devices to draw souls to sin, yet we must be careful that we do not lay all our temptations upon Satan, that we do not wrong the devil and the father that brought the father that is to be fathered upon our own base hearts. Jesus reminds us, all the corruptions come not from without, by Satan, but from within. Out of our heart, our mouth speaks. That's where the ungodly corruptions come. We must remember that the sins of our own flesh are properly ours, and we are so easily ensnared. As we consider what James says to us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where he writes, "Let no one say he is tempted. I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." This is the difference, by the way, between you and Christ. This was an in Christ, leading him to sin, right? He did not have ungodly lust within him. When we sin, we find the source within ourselves, such that we ought not to blame Satan for our sins. Yet, this leads us to the third use, we must recognize that Satan is a threat to our holiness. Although the attacks of Satan differ from the work of the Spirit, they are still deceitful schemes nonetheless that are great and that are strong. Again, Thomas Brooks, he writes, that Satan hath a great hand and stroke in most sins. He is there. He is working. Where there is sin, he is working for evil. Gouge writes, "For as the Spirit of God stirs up to everything, so the spirit of the devil suggests unto us every evil thing." Yes, those evil things do come from Satan. They are suggestions of Satan. But again, note how Gouge uses the language of the Spirit of God, stirring us up to good works. That's an internal and effectual work of the Spirit of God, whereas Satan is the one who's suggesting external to us evil. We must remember that he is a real threat to our holiness. Even though he's not the blame and cause for our sin, he has
he hath a great hand and stroke in most sins. Fourth and finally, we must adore the defender of the brethren. Right? He defends us in his temptations. When he fought against the devil, he fought for us and for our salvation. And he defends us as the one who is in heaven against our accuser, Satan himself. So we must adore the defender of the brethren, Christ Jesus, our Lord, our champion, the one who withstood every temptation that Satan could throw against him. So may our incarnate Lord, who stood fast, be the subject of our praise forever and ever. Amen.